I want to welcome you all here this morning and just sincerely glad you could join us as we worship our Lord, Savior, and our God. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the church. And I want to take you down a little bit of a rabbit hole and challenge us with a question that, as I've found throughout my experience, can elicit a broad range of responses, and even really interesting or confusing responses. And even confusing and interesting responses from those who have grown up in the church, and even from those you would assume would know the answer. And I hope in all this I've piqued your interest a little bit about what this question is, and so here you go. The question is, what is your view of the church? And I don't want you to think of what you think I want to hear, okay? I don't want you to think of that. What is your view? What do you view? What do you think? And really think of the church, and not just in a theoretical sense, but also functionally. Because what part does it play in your life? Because the reality is we can think one thing about the church, but live in a totally different way. And what is being revealed as we live is really the functional and the theoretical understanding of our church. So how do you view the church? And how does it show up in your life? And so just take a moment and just reflect on that, honestly, with yourself, about what that is. Okay? And I say all of this because I think the church is one of the most overlooked, probably, things within Christianity. I think we settle for much less, superficial, a lesser than church. It's one of the reasons I'm excited for this morning, but the other is that this morning we're going to look at Acts 4, 32 through 37. And once again, the author of Acts, Luke, gives us a glimpse into the life of the early church. Really, I think that should challenge us and our view of the church. So before we kind of jump in again to the Word, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, you are good. You are good through and through. You are trustworthy in who you are. You are the Creator who has made all things. You are the Sustainer. And in this, we see your goodness. Just even yesterday, as the seasons change, we see your goodness as you bring weather in that is going to bring life, Lord God, and you are the designer behind all of that. We also see your goodness as you've just provided for us, really incredibly, a place for us to gather this morning. Lord, you are good, most of all, we know, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, Lord, and that in that we have salvation, and in that we belong to you. And I pray that we would understand that we belong to each other as well in that. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would grow in our trust of your goodness and that we would come to rest in those truths of your goodness. Not our wisdom and our ways and our power, but we would see you, your power, and your grace this morning. Amen. So we're in Acts 4. 32 through 37, and once again we get a glimpse of the life of the early church, and it begins in verse 32 and says this: Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And so here it mentions the full number of pisteu, which is the believers, right? Which is root is pistis, which means faith. And so it's those who believe, who have faith, who have committed their lives to Jesus that we see here. And this belief, as we've seen in Acts, is marked by a conviction of sin, a call to repentance, and is received, this call is responded to with baptism and comes with the receiving of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. And so this is a believer. This is what is marked in the believer's life, and this belief, this faith, comes about through the bold and Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. I mean, we're four chapters in, and so far, Peter has preached three times, right, in four chapters. And so there's something to that, right? And so what we see is these believers together make up the church. And so the first thing we see is that the church forms out of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has resulted in what's described here as this full number. This full number, which I can only surmise is in the thousands. Because so far we have two numbers that have been given to us. In Acts 2:41, it mentions 3,000. In Acts 4:4, it mentions 5,000. But this is not the total number yet, because Acts 2:47 tells us vaguely that many were added to their number. So we're in excess of 8,000 at this point. And if we look at 4:31, if we just go back and look at 4:31, it says this, and they were filled, as they're praying for this, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And the only assumption is that even more were added to their ranks. And so really, we have this incredible and miraculous, as there are thousands of believers. But look again at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. See, look again, because the number that stands out and is just as marvelous, as incredible as the thousands, is the number one. The fact that they are of one heart and one soul. You see, heart refers to the inner self, the effective center of a person. It's the identity, right? The who you are. And soul is different in a little bit of ways, but it's similar and refers to the inner being or life. And when these words are used in conjunction, they are meant to illuminate and emphasize and communicate the intensity that the entirety of oneself was completely given and involved. Like, they're all in. Now, we can apply that individually, but we don't just see that individually here. We see that corporately. That thousands were of one heart and soul. I mean, if you have ever managed or led a group of people, that is miraculous. Right? And some of you chuckle at that because you know how hard it is to get people on the same track, but here they are all in together, united. And that's what's pictured for us in this oneness of heart and soul, is a people that are deeply and wholly united and all in together for the same thing. And this gets reiterated at the end of verse 32, where it says they had everything in common. And so as a church, they were, and we are to be deeply and wholly united to one another. But why? Because we see and we understand that the commonality that unites us is not our education. It's not our common language or dialect. It's not our common race or ethnicity. It's not our common socioeconomic status. It's not our common politics. I mean, just think of that in our world today. It's not our common nationality, our common jobs, our common backgrounds. But the commonality that united them and continues to unite us to this day is our one faith in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, that he truly is our Savior and Lord. It's their one identity, that they are a people of God who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and restored by the Holy Spirit. They have one purpose, which is to witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to make much of him in their lives and call others to repent, believe, and be baptized and to follow him as well. And as we saw last week, in verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. We say they have one voice as they prayed. And the commonality that unites the church is Jesus Christ. That should come as no surprise to us. You see, Jesus is the defining center. Jesus is the defining identity. Jesus is the very essence of who we are as believers. and who we are together as the church. You see, no Jesus really means no church. And a church without Jesus at the center is no church at all. It's just a club, an organization, or a group with some other affinity that unites. And there's a danger, which is seen in both individuals and churches, right? We've seen this probably throughout. And it's that once faithful people and churches, but over time, Jesus just means less and less. And he no longer occupies the center and the soul of the church. We've seen that, and there's a danger to that. Right? And we're aware of that, but Jesus has nothing to do or very little to do with those in that situation. There's also another danger that is much more subtle. And I think it infiltrates just a little bit into us, into our church culture. And I've wrestled with this on even whether or not to share it, because I want us to be careful. I also want us to be charitable. But I think it's something we need to be aware of because it can be dangerous, and it's Jesus plus is how it's been described, where we think we need Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus cool worship. Jesus plus killer programs. Jesus plus an entertaining youth ministry. And I'm not opposed to youth groups. I'm not opposed to worship bands. I'm not opposed to programs. Don't hear that at all. The concern is that something else plus Jesus, but what generally tends to happen is the plus takes over. It becomes the focus. It becomes the thing with which we must live or die by. And this is really the litmus test I want to caution us to. Because if we look at a Jesus plus, if you take away the something else, the plus, would that church still exist, or would that thing still exist? And if the answer is yes, praise the Lord. If no, or we hesitate, that should caution us. Now, on the other hand, if you take away Jesus, would it still exist? If the answer is no, praise the Lord. But if there's a yes or maybe, you know, we might just lose a few people, or it might just hurt a little bit. We should be cautioned in that. Because the question is Jesus enough? Or is he not? Because the thing that matters is what you win them with is what you have to win them to. You've probably heard me say that on multiple occasions. What you win them with is what you have to win them to. And I'm not the first to come up with that. And so the desire should be we should win them to Jesus. And we should win them to the church, because the church is the community of people that we've talked about already, formed out of the gospel. And so we're formed out of the gospel, but also we're to live and we're to have one heart, we're to have one soul with Jesus at the center. And I think if we keep Jesus the priority, if we keep church the priority, the people of God, I think it has far more lasting and greater impact on discipleship. And so I just want to say this. If you come looking for something else, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Okay? Because Jesus is all we got. We may not be all that impressive, but we have Christ. And Christ needs to be at the center. And the other thing we have to offer is, I don't know, this makes me just get emotional. It's a stinking awesome church. I love our church. I love you guys. Because here's the thing I know about you is you will welcome whoever you are, no matter where you are. Also, we will talk with you honestly about Jesus. We don't want to pull punches. We don't want to try to make him something else. But we also want to do that graciously. And we want to point you to Jesus because that's all we got. He is the heart and soul of this church. And I deeply want you to know the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. And I think that's us as a church as well. And the incredible joy Jesus is. And joy it is to be part of a church that keeps its focus on him. You see, Jesus is the heart and soul. He is the foundation, because all other ground is sinking sand, friends. And one of the ways that we make our unity in Christ visible is by gathering together. is by being together, and we see that here throughout Acts in four short chapters so far, is that they're together all the time. And so we make our unity, we make much of Christ when we gather together for worship, when we gather together for prayer, for teaching, for opening God's Word together, for upholding our common doctrine, convictions, beliefs, and purposes, when we gather together to show those and share with those the beauty of Christ. And church is not my invention, it's Christ's invention. And it's important to Him, not only as His people, but also as His temple, His body, and His bride. And here's the thing, as we gather together, we display the unique and radical unity that this world cannot match nor experience, that is meant to set us apart as Christ's people. And so as a church, we are to be deeply and wholly united to one another in Jesus Christ. And what I want to continue to go on to say is, so as we're formed out of the gospel, we're united in Christ, He's at the center. And I want you to know this changes everything, because it's meant to form our lives. Whatever is at the center of our lives or of our church, that's going to form us, right? That's going to make us. It's going to transform us. So look at verse 32 again. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Christ forms the way they viewed not only each other, but their possessions. You see, this doesn't mean some sort of Christian socialism or communism. Don't hear that. And these possessions, as we'll see, were theirs to give, and it was voluntary. But their unity in Christ, we see, extends both spiritually and physically to their possessions as well. You see, the unity is all-encompassing. And so we are not to view our possessions selfishly, but selflessly. And I think the selfish perspective, and we'll talk more about this later, but the selfish perspective is informed by a worldly view. Right? What does our world tell us? You work hard, this is yours, it's mine. Right? Whereas the selfless perspective, the biblically informed and Christ-centered perspective, says this: what I have is a gift from God to steward. And when we consider Jesus' own words and the two greatest commandments to love God and love others, we see that everything we have is to be used for the good of others and for the glory of God. Jake Miner just said that a couple weeks ago. We should start with what we can give. You see, this is the selfless, not selfish mindset. And so let me say once again, as a church, we are to be deeply and wholly united to one another in Jesus Christ. And we'll see how that plays out here in a moment. But we see how this unity comes about and is maintained. Look at verse 33 now. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. You see, there's two greats. There's a great power and great grace. And in great power, the apostles continued to teach about Jesus. And so what we see is unity comes about and is maintained through the great power of teaching Jesus, His Word. And here's the thing. We have the material they taught from. We have the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. We talked about Peter preaching and teaching so far. Well, every time we've seen him do that, he quotes the Old Testament. And Jesus used the Old Testament. And not only do we have the material they taught from, we also have the material that they taught preserved for us. Everything we need, not necessarily everything we want, in the 27 books of the New Testament. And all of this comes together to point us to Jesus, right? And so what we see in this is not only does it form out of the church, it forms them, and the way we keep Jesus at the center is to continue to go to his word. And this keeps Christ as the heart and soul of the church. And that's why we place such an emphasis on this. And his word continues, as we'll see, to form us. I think Paul puts this best in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. All of this is from God. Right? It's from God for us. And he says this, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. You see, transformed from incomplete to complete and equipped for every good work. You see, it transforms us. And this is why we place such an emphasis on preaching, on singing songs that are filled with biblical truths, not just catchy phrases. This is why we study Scripture together when we gather in community groups to check, is this what this truly is, and does it truly point us to Jesus in that way? It's why we spend so much time teaching and growing in our understanding of Scripture and youth group and grow groups. It's because this keeps us centered in Christ. It keeps us united as a people. And so as a church united in Christ, we are to be committed to the Word. Because we want Christ to stay the heart and soul of this church. And we want each other to be formed more and more into the image of Christ. And that only happens as we are committed to the Word. So we have this great power, and then we see this great grace. And I love the word grace because it refers to God's unmerited favor. It's not something you earn, right? And I love to draw the distinction between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, which is God's judgment, and grace is getting what you don't deserve, which is, in this case, refers to God's provision, care, and help. And the miraculous thing is here is the church was clearly aware that God's favor was upon them because Luke records it for us. I mean, they only have so much room on those parchments, and here he is recording this for us. And so they are aware. Clearly aware of God's grace upon them. And I don't know if you've ever had those moments in your life where you're all of a sudden you're like, oh my gosh, God has been just so good. You have those moments? Remember those moments? Right? Where you're just like blown away. Like God didn't have to do that, but he did. And sometimes it takes hindsight, right? And some time to see those things in the past. But it has this effect as you reflect, even on those moments, I would assume, at least it does for me, it has this effect of filling us with gratitude and thankfulness. And I just want to raise our awareness for a moment of God's common grace that we all share. Just the sunshine yesterday. Was that not just beautiful and wonderful? And we didn't do anything to deserve that. The air in our lungs, the food in our stomachs, the clothes on our backs, and the roofs over our heads. The fact that we're able to meet here is just a grace of God. Now, what about God's salvific grace that we find through Jesus Christ or have only in Jesus Christ? Think of salvation. Think of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and is at work in us. His church, each other. That we are gathered here today in worship, to worship him. Like, that's gracious. A lot of Christians would quite literally die for this. And I just think it should fill us with gratitude and thankfulness. Now just compare this for a moment to the worldly view of greed and entitlement. How does that change the way we view our stuff? Right, again. If it's greed and entitlement, it's mine. If it's with gratitude and thankfulness to God, this is God's. I didn't deserve this. What about our view of others? See, I think greed and entitlement leads to this air of competition. Or that you're here to serve me or to use others for my purposes. Whereas this gratitude and thankfulness leads, I hope, to an heir of grace, right? It's grace that leads to grace. And what it does is it causes us to extend the grace that we have received to others. And so as a church united in Christ, we are to be committed to the Word, and we are to be committed to the grace of God. Seeing God's grace. Taking gratitude in that and thankfulness to Him and extending that to others. I mean, that's what we see in this passage. This is why they're able to be united in such really a profound way. It's because Christ is at the center. And as He's at the center, they understand the beauty of Jesus and the grace that is extended to us through that. Because look at verses 34 through 35. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. You see, there's a lack of need among the believers because this grace was extended, right? And we see this lack of need kind of refers to necessities. And so I just want to say, if you have a deep need, not that you need a 70-inch TV kind of need, but if you need shoes or clothes or food, shelter, this is where we are to step in as a group, right? As a family, really. And we see there was a process to this, that wealthier believers were sacrificially and voluntarily selling their possessions. It wasn't a requirement, but it flowed out of that overflow of grace. And we see that verse 35 and 37 says it would be laid at the apostles' feet. And so the proceeds would be brought to the apostles and to be made available to the needy. And the apostles would distribute the resources as needed. Now we're going to see the complexity of this is going to get really hairy and lead to some tension in the church in chapter 6. And so the complexity will increase, and with that will make the way for the implementation of the deacons. And so we see this is something that should be cared for, the provision of each other. Because you see, God can use supernatural means to provide for us, but He also can use just natural. Really, it's still supernatural because it's by His grace through each one of us. And what we see is, unlike Greek and Roman cultures, there's no expectation of reciprocity to receive back. You see, it's just grace. It's unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to earn this. Here you go. Right? And what we see is Jesus transforms the way they viewed their possessions and the way they viewed one another. Because clearly, in this passage, they view each other as family. Because usually this kind of radical generosity is only reserved for family. And when we think about it for just a moment, it makes perfect sense. Because if we put Jesus at the center of this, in the same way Jesus Christ transforms our relationship with God, right? We go from being enemies of God in our sin to sons and daughters of God in Christ. Well, in the same way, Jesus transforms our relationship with one another. Because the implication is if we are sons and daughters of God, we are no longer enemies of God or each other. But we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what we see with Paul, James, John, Peter, in their letters that are written for us in the New Testament. They address themselves and other Christians as brothers and sisters, really as just family. See, and so in the same manner that we are committed to Christ, we are to be committed to one another. This just transforms, I think, the way we think about the church, right? Because it's not just spiritually that we're united, but it's just in all things, really. And I think it transforms the way we view the church from something optional on the weekend that's good to be a part of. This is the family reunion, guys, where we get to display our unity in Christ. the radical work he has done for us. The grace of God, and we get to extend that to each other. And we get to show the love of Christ that he's had for us. And as people come in, they get to see and experience that as well. At least I hope. And it moves the church from a place to be entertained to a people where our unity is reaffirmed and strengthened. As we sing songs together, as we read together, as we study together, as we grow together, as we pray together, and we marinate our lives in the truth of Christ together. And it goes from a place where we consume to a people who, in our unity in Christ, extend the grace we have in Christ to one another. This occurs, as we've seen in this passage, through the giving of our treasures, the use of our talents, and as we give our time. Time, talent, treasures. These are the things that God has given to us. These are the gifts that he has given to us in his grace that we are to extend to one another as well. And instead of being a place to just get, we are people who get and get to give as we have gotten from God. And it moves us from an institution that serves us to a family that I'm a part of. And so as a church, united in Jesus Christ, we are a family. We are a family. And this lastly brings us to verses 36 through 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here Luke introduces us to Joseph. But none of you know him as Joseph, okay? He's known as Barnabas. That's what most of us know him as. And having new names shouldn't come as a surprise. I mean, you have Matthew, also known as Levi. You have Simon, also known as Peter, who we see in there. We also have Saul, who's also known as Paul. So this is nothing new. But we see Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus. So he's not a native to Jerusalem. And he's wealthy because he sells his property. He has means to provide. And not only is he introduced, but he stands in opposition to the next passage of Ananias and Sapphira, who withhold their goods. He's giving their goods. He serves as an example for us to follow. And he sets an example that leads in unity. And there's two ways I think this is implied that Barnabas leads in unity. And it comes through his generosity, this extending the grace that he has received in Christ. First, we see it physically in the goods that he gives. And the second, we see in his name, Barnabas. Now, there's kind of some discussion of whether or not this was a real name or a nickname. I kind of like the nickname because it's a sweet nickname. Regardless, he fits the bill as a son of encouragement because here he gives materially. But what we'll see also is he gives his life because he will pop up again and again throughout Acts as a companion of Paul. And I think the bill fits him that he is the son of encouragement because why would Paul want to bring him? Because he's a son of encouragement. And we see the things Paul will go through and they're terrible. And he's going to need that throughout. And here's the thing, we need that. The church needs more of that. Right? Have you ever come across those people who are just encouragers? What a joy that brings to your life, right? Just thinking lifts you up when you're down. And when is the last time, I just want to ask this, someone encouraged you not because they had to? You know what I mean? Like at work where they're like, you know, we're filling a, you know, we got to do your job review. And this isn't my job review, by the way. But I've been at job reviews like that where they're like, well, here's the one good thing. You know, you need to work on this, this. And, you know, it's not that. It's actually an authentic, like joy-filled encouragement that points out something in your life that you're like, you know, I would have never seen that without you saying that. Thank you. And what a grace from God through those words. And what an uplifting. And what does it do? It encourages us in Christ. And I think all of us can grow in this. And we are to grow in this. And here's the thing, we need more examples of this. More people who will lead in this kind of generosity, both physically, but also with their words. And here's the thing, some of us, right, there's that passage that talks about, be quick. Oh my gosh, I'm butchering it now. Be slow to speak, be quick to listen, right? Or hear. Oh my gosh. Right? And I think some of us need to love others by just talking less. I'm one of those, okay? There's others of you who need to give of yourself and actually use your words to encourage. All right? Some of us give encouragement by shutting up and listening. Others of us give encouragement by actually using our words, okay? And there is a balance to that. You need to know, you know who you are on that spectrum, right? And if you just talk a lot, please use that as a gift to encourage more than to discourage, all right? But we need more examples and leaders in this. And I think of this, John Piper, right? Many of us know John Piper. He is a world-renowned theologian, right? None of us here are probably going to be John Pipers. I would be quite surprised by that, quite honestly. But we all can be Barnabases. We all can be Barnabases, sons and daughters of encouragement. We all can do that. We all can be intentional with that. You see, because we see here, right, we have the apostles who are leading with the word. We can all grow in that and do that. But we all for sure can be encouragers. And we want it to be truthful. We don't want it to be flattery. And we want it to bring life and point them to Christ. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." And this isn't just for a few of us. This is for all of us. "But only such as is good for building up." Building up into Christ is what that passage talks about, of uniting us in Christ as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let us be people who are committed to God's word and committed to his grace. And encourage one another. So I just want to challenge you this morning. Just as we're sitting here, as we sing kind of this last song, take the Lord's Supper, do that kind of thing, who's just someone you can encourage today? It doesn't have to be long, but just someone. And so I just want to say, as a church, united in Christ, we are to encourage one another. And I don't know exactly what I put up there, but yeah, with our generosity, with both our possessions, but also with our words, with our time, and with our talents. Because that's what we see in Barnabas. He gives all of himself. All of himself. So let us be a church who's united and encourages one another generously. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would grow us. Grow us as a people to understand the unity we have in Jesus Christ. Grow us in our understanding of what that should look like in our lives. Help us to be committed, Lord God, to your word. We need to keep Jesus at the center. We've got nothing else without Jesus. Help us to be gracious, Lord God. Understand the grace that has been extended to us that we can extend to others. And grow us in our generosity and encouragement, Lord God, in all facets of life, with our time, talents, and treasures. And I say this, Lord, because we want to make much of you. We want your name to be made famous. We want Jesus to be magnified. And we truly want that because he's the best. And his gospel, the truth of that good news that he died on the cross for our sins, is greater than anything this world has to offer. And so help us to grow in our unity so that we can show off Jesus and his profound work, who he is, and what he is like. Thank you. Amen.